All right, well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with all of you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the book of James, James chapter 4. We're going to be in the first 12 verses this morning. I don't know if you're like me. Maybe you are, maybe you're not, but sometimes I struggle with not liking people that I've never talked to, right? Like, so I can give you an example. It's like, you know, like how many times I would go into a work setting or even a classroom, and you would see that student who would maybe sit in the front of the class, would always be participating, raising their hands, knowing the answer to everything, and here I am, never interacting with that person, but still yet angry with him, mad at him or her, either way. I'll even get a little bit personal. My wife, Melinda, she knows this story. I've said it before, but she moved to New Jersey in 2008. She graduated from UConn, moved to New Jersey to work at Christian Missions in Many Lands, started coming to the assembly there in New Jersey in Belmar, and was quickly making friends with all of the people that I was friends with that took me many, many years to become friends with. And I'll never forget, there was one family where their child had a birthday, and she made sure that she made cupcakes. And I'll never forget being like, who is this person that they think they can just creep in and take all my friends from me? Right? I didn't like her at the time. Like, I was like, who are you? I didn't get to know her, right? And so these things creep into our lives. And the question is, why does this happen? And that's kind of something I want to look at this morning as we look at James chapter 4 and understand, what are we submitting to? Are we submitting to our flesh, or are we submitting to God and to God's will? So we're going to be in James chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Starting in verse 1, reading from the ESV, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We pray that the preaching would not be done with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we kind of jumped into chapter 4 in James. So just to give a quick background as to where we're at, who the author is, and have a better understanding of the audience, so we can get a better idea of what James is trying to communicate here. So, of course, it's called the Book of James. It starts off in James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that kind of leaves us with maybe three options. We can look at James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, so one of the apostles there. We can look at James, the son of Alphaeus, which again would be another apostle. But most would say, and we have early church writings from early church fathers that would argue that this is actually James, the half-brother of Jesus that we see in the book of Acts, Acts 12, Acts 15, Acts 21. And what's interesting is that James went from kind of skeptic to servant, right? He, if we were to read Matthew 13:55, and then where we see that Jesus, James is identified as Jesus's half-brother. And we say the half-brother, why? Because Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus, right? We can read that in Matthew chapter 1. And so we see that, you know, it was the Spirit of God, in a sense. And we talk about the virgin birth. I'm saying half-brother in that sense. But if you jump over to John chapter 7, it talks about his brothers in this way, and sisters. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booth was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks him. And just to jump down to verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So this was James, the one that we read about in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 15, and I actually spoke on that last time I was here, he was leading that council in Jerusalem. So he was an elder in Jerusalem, in the churches in Jerusalem. And here he's calling himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just interesting to see how his disposition has changed from a skeptic, not believing in his brother. And well, what took him to that path was 1 Corinthians 15, he's identified as one who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, right? So you can only imagine your brother claiming to be the Messiah, and he dies, he's crucified, and then you see him 3-4 days later and walking among you. You're like, okay, now I believe what you were saying the whole time. And he identifies as a servant now. So the recipients of the letter in James, he addresses as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So he's probably writing to Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire outside of Israel. They were in the dispersion. They weren't in Israel, so they're outside. And it's interesting. I never thought of this, but I can see that there's a valid argument that James is actually not just writing to Christian Jews, but to Jews as a whole. James is said to be the earliest New Testament writing that we have. People can date it into the mid-40s to the late 40s. So it's one of the first New Testament books that we have that was written. And so it's interesting to see that he's writing to these Jews, but he also could be writing in the sense of convincing non-converted Jews that, hey, Jesus was the Messiah. And that's why in James, what we get a lot more of is faith without works is dead. Because there probably was this conflict, well, like, hey, believe in Jesus, right? Like, kind of take this gift of salvation. You're saved, you have eternal life. And it's kind of like, well, what about everything we've been doing? Like trying to obey and keep the law. And James does a good job of tying that in, that, hey, faith without works is dead. So that's also a critical element as far as like, hey, you are saved. If you read Ephesians 2, you're not saved by your works, but we see that we are prepared to be his workmanship in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And so as we're kind of reading through this, one, we have to recognize that he's writing to a Jewish audience. So we have to kind of step back and see how they're going to tie. What's a Jewish audience going to do? They're going to tie in the Old Testament a lot, right? They're going to think of the Old Testament. So when we get there in verse 4, for example, you adulterous people, that has Old Testament connotation to it. And so we'll talk a little bit about that because that is the audience that James is writing to. Previously to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, you see in James 3, verses 13 through 18, that there's this warning against the evils of jealousy and rivalry. So there was there's this overall principle that, hey, jealousy, rivalry is evil, and we don't want to see that. And he makes that blanket, and now he kind of ties it into the context of what's going on within the community. So we come to this point where we ask ourselves, or we want to ask ourselves this morning, what or who are we submitting to? Are we submitting to the flesh, or are we submitting to God? And so there's this kind of war. And so what we see in verses 1 through 4 is the idea of submitting to our flesh, what it looks like, how it's played out. And then in verses 7 through 10, we see how submitting to God plays out, what it looks like. And then as we get to verses 11 through 12, we look at kind of this exhortation to be like, hey, this is why you should be submitting yourselves to God and to his will. And in verses 5 and 6, I call what is the meat of the sandwich. So if we look at, we have submitting to our flesh, verses 1 through 4, submitting to God, verses 7 through 9. So we have our two pieces of bread here. But then in the meat of the sandwich, we have, hey, God gives us this ability to submit to him. Right? And that's kind of the meat of the sandwich. So there's this struggle of the flesh and the struggle of submitting to the Lord. But then in the meat of the sandwich, this is the ability that we have because of God's grace. So as we kind of begin to work through this, and we're going to look at submitting to our flesh. And I would just want to say that you're here, you're one of three people, right? Either you're the natural person, you're the infant in Christ, or you would be identified as the spiritual person. Maybe if we looked at Philippians 3, 10 through 12, verses 10 and 12, and where Paul talks about that, you know, he has not yet obtained it, but he's pressing on towards that, and he's moving forward. That's what I'm identifying as the spiritual person. But the natural person, one, you're going to give in to the desires of your flesh because you have not been born again, right? You are not made new. You are not a new creation. So therefore, you're going to give in to the desires of your flesh. Two, you're an infant in Christ where you've understood that there's this overall need to be made new. You've put your faith and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're probably closer to the wall. And I love this illustration that a preacher used one time, where it's like if you had a wall that divided unsaved and saved. And he said, imagine God coming down and you're unsaved, and he picks you up and he puts you on the other side of the wall. Well, when you're first saved, you're closer to the wall. It's like you could kind of still hear the things that are going on. And your objective is to move further and further away from the wall, so those things become less involved in your life, so to speak. And so you're kind of that infant, and you're closer to the wall. The spiritual person is moving further away. And so the objective today is to say, well, it's not about where I'm at, but understanding where I need to go and why I want to go in that direction. So I don't want anybody to feel like, man, like I've been doing this, I'm failing in my Christian life, what I have been doing. No, it's that we want to go in the right direction and understanding what it looks like to submit to God's will and not submitting to the flesh. So James opens up and he asks this question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And he opens up with the questions and he asks in verse 1, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So we quarrel or we fight with each other and within ourselves. Why? Because our passions, our desires are at war within ourselves. And so that's going to result in conflict. Even when he talks about this idea of war, it's almost like anticipating, even as they would do in the Roman Empire, right? Like they would just line up and it's like they would see the barbarians that they were going to overtake, and they were at war with them, going in and kind of taking over possession of their territory. And so that's kind of what's happening within our context. This is a struggle that we have. We quarrel, we fight with each other, and within ourselves. That's what submitting to the flesh looks like. quarreling, fighting, right? It's also this idea of quarreling and fighting within ourselves. So quarreling and fighting with those around us, and then also within the context of ourselves. And he basically begins to say, well, why does this happen? Why are you quarreling? Well, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So we see this idea of that our flesh is desiring something. We don't have it. So what do? We kind of murder. Now, James actually makes a lot of allusions to not only the Old Testament, but to what most would say the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, right? And Jesus kind of talked about anger, and he kind of highlighted what it looks like, because back in the Old Testament, we would read the Ten Commandments, and it would say, thou shalt not murder. And all of us probably comfortably can sit here and say, yes, I'm not a murderer. But when Jesus says, hey, if you get angry with someone, it's murder. You go, wow, that's kind of elevated. And so James is kind of making the same as that. You desire something and you don't have it. So what do you do in order to obtain it? Well, you murder someone or you get angry with somebody. And of course, what's going to result from that? Quarreling and fighting. Right. So and he says that you covet, again, making an allusion to, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, and you cannot obtain. So again, you fight and you quarrel. So we see what happens when we're submitting to the flesh and we have these desires. We have these things that we want and we're not getting, or we look at what somebody else has and we cannot obtain it. So you fight and you quarrel. And all you have to do is surround yourself with siblings, right? I mean, just look at, I have three children, and thankfully I can use them as an example because they're not here, because if they're here, they'd probably get mad at me. But when one of them has something and the other one doesn't, right away, why does so-and-so get that? Why does Asher get to do that, and why can't I get that? Why did Annabelle get that? And they don't understand the concept that Annabelle's 10 and Aiden, he's 5. He doesn't understand that. He just looks at Annabelle and he goes, well, I want what she wants. And it's funny because I'll just use the example of bedtime, right? Annabelle is 10 years old and she should be able to go to bed at 8:30, between 8:30 and 9 o'clock. But the minute you try to put Asher and Aiden to bed, the 8-year-old and the 5-year-old, at 8 o'clock and she's still awake, what's going to happen? Fighting and quarreling. Why? Because they want something that somebody else has. They're coveting in a sense. And so we see that leads to fighting and quarreling. So when we're submitting to our flesh, ultimately we see that our desires are never fulfilled. Right? And Paul actually talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5, that sin is a deceitful desire, right? Your flesh is convincing you that if you just get this one more time, you will be satisfied. But what happens almost immediately after you obtain it? There's kind of this letdown, and you're like, well, now I want something more, right? We moved from a 700-square-foot apartment in Jamaica to a 1,500 square foot house. So it's like we doubled our living space into Terryville over here. And now you know what we want? More space, right? It's like your desires are never fulfilled. Like, oh, if we just had more space, then we would be able to, and we begin to justify it all we want. And I'm not saying what we're, whether or not you have a big house, that's not, I'm just saying that like we should stop and recognize that our flesh deceives us, convincing us. And what happens? We're never satisfied. And that's why, even for us, like one of our values is contentment. Hebrews 13:5. Be content with what you have. For the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so that's kind of a difference there of submitting to the flesh and submitting to God. But when we're submitting to our flesh, we quarrel, we fight with each other. James 4:1. 2 is our desires are never fulfilled, James 4:2. And What's also not fulfilled is our requests are not fulfilled. James 4:3, it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So we see what happens as a result of when we're submitting to our flesh, we're coming before the Lord and we're asking wrongly, right, to spend it on our passions, right, our own desires, our own lusts. And to not, you know, make too many attacks, but like the one example I think of a lot that people will ask for, right, is healing. And again, I don't think it's unbiblical to come before the Lord, you pour out your heart and you say, Lord, you know, please heal my leg or please heal my arm, you know, and you're in pain and you're agony. I don't think it's wrong to ask for those things. But when you're submitting to the flesh, you're asking wrongly, right? Because you spend it on your own passions. So a lot of the times, and you know, I can use our example of when Melinda's mom was sick. We were praying that the Lord would heal her. But I think we would also recognize that a lot of that prayer was built upon the fact that we didn't want her to leave us. You know, and I remember the last conversation that I had with her. She just, you know, and she was just very honest with me, like, hey, do you think I'm going to live? Like, and you know, I told her, like, well, we're praying for that. And she just, I'll never forget when she said, well, I'm just at peace right now. Me and the Lord have been talking. And when she shared that with me, and it was just such a reminder that it's like, yeah, maybe I want her to live and I want her to be here, but Lord, what is it that you want where you're going to reveal your glory to those around us, right? And so we have to understand that when we're submitting to our flesh, we're going to be asking things of God, but it's going to be asked wrongly. And then therefore, we're not going to receive those things, right? Where the objective of prayer is to align ourselves with God's will, right? As we commune with Him and communicate with Him, and therefore the things we ask as we're submitting to God and not to our flesh are going to line up with His objectives, His desires, and not our own selfish desires. Finally, in verse 4, when you're submitting to the flesh, right, you are an enemy of God. It says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That phrase, you adulterous people. Remember, if we go back to the Old Testament, for example, in Hosea, you know, in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So like the Lord looked at the nation of Israel as an adulterous people. And so here, James is using that phrase to catch their attention. Like, you're committing adultery by submitting to your flesh. You're fixated on friendship with the world. And if we went to 1 John chapter 2, that's a great example of what it looks like to love the things of the world. Because some have really taken it too far, right? And they'll look at anything in the world and be like, that is not of God. I mean, they'll look at the piano or the drum set and be like, why are we using these worldly instruments? Or, you know, they'll look at the type of music and say, that's worldly music, right? And they take it too far. Whereas reality is the world in this context is human life and society that is opposed to God. And so he's looking at the people. He's like, you are submitting to your flesh. In other words, right, you're submitting to your own desires, your own flesh, which is opposed to God, right? Your sinful flesh is opposed to God. That's why you need to be born again. if your flesh and your desires lined up with God's desires and God's will, well, you wouldn't need to be born again, right? But Jesus made it very clear that you need to be born again. You need to be made new. You need to be a new creation. And so we see here that when we're submitting to our flesh, we're an enemy of God. We're an adulterous people. We're committing adultery against the Lord because we're lining our desires up with ourselves, and we're trying to achieve what we want rather than submitting ourselves to the Lord. Now, that's a tough challenge, right? Because when I read verses 1 through 4, I mean, I think of the way that I'm a very quarrelsome person. It's almost like in me that I enjoy to argue sometimes, and I recognize that flaw, but like I'll almost look to be like, hey, where can I talk with somebody who they're going to just disagree with me? And I'll find little subtle ways to bring it up, right? You know, because I want to argue, and I've recognized that weakness. And so when I read through this, I'm just like, man, like I'm such a fleshly person. You know, and it was like convicting even as I was kind of preparing this a little bit. But I love what the meat of our sandwich does here, verses 5 and 6, right? Again, that's just a slice of the bread on the top that we're talking. Now we're getting kind of, well, I would say on the bottom, right? Working from the flesh. Now we're getting to the meat of the sandwich. And in verse 5, he kind of uses the context of Scripture. And he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, now, if you have the ESV, you're going to see quotation marks. If you have the NIV or the King James Version, New King James Version, you shouldn't see quotation marks. All right? So if you have quotation marks, I'll just say it, and then you can spend time if you want to looking it up. I would probably disagree with that. We're not going to find in the Old Testament this direct quote that we have where he says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And the reason I wouldn't say it's a direct quote, because I think he's giving a general theme that we see in the Old Testament, right? Like God is a jealous God. He is righteous jealously. He's righteous in his jealousy for his people, right? And we see that theme throughout the Old Testament. And this is a tough verse to understand if we look at it multiple ways. So I'm just going to kind of tell you how I would understand it. And when I see he yearns jealously over the Spirit, well, is he referring to the Holy Spirit and his own Spirit? Is he referring to the Spirit that our life source, so to speak? And I think that's more of the direction in which James is saying. He's kind of saying that God yearns jealously for our spirit, or as the Old Testament we would translate it, our life source, right? That the Lord has given to us. What? That it would belong to him, right? That's what he yearns jealously over. He looks at the soul. He looks at the life source of humanity, and he goes, that, and he's jealous over it, that, no, I don't want you to submit to the flesh. I want you to submit to my will. You go back to Adam and Eve, and you look at what happened when Adam sinned and he was taken out of the garden, taken out of the presence of God, out of fellowship with God. What does God do? He offers up a promise to the woman that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise his heel, right? He's showing grace and mercy right from that perspective, right away. And so God has this desire for us. He loves us. He yearns for us. He's jealous over us, right? So this is encouraging, because oftentimes when I think of my sin, and as I was reading through verses 1 through 4, and I go, man, this is talking about me. Verse 5 says, stop and think about this, though, that the Lord yearns jealously over your life source. He wants to see you walking in obedience. And then in verse 6, you say, okay, that's great that he yearns over us and he desires us and he wants us. But what does verse 6 say? It says, but he gives more grace, which is just true. That's who God is. He is a God who gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again, probably quoting Proverbs 3:34 here. God offers us the grace to not submit to the flesh, but to humbly submit to him. Right? He gives more grace, therefore says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's kind of what it's saying to me is, when I look at that, is it's all about our disposition, our understanding that I come to God in humility, recognizing my struggles with the flesh, right? And when I come to God in humility, what does he do? He offers, right, more grace because I'm coming to him with humility. So, in other words, when we look at the meat of the sandwich, we see that God yearns jealously for our spirit, our life source, that we would belong to him, and that he offers us this grace. Why? By not being prideful. It's not about what we're doing, but by relying on him and recognizing that he's the one who's working. Remember, James is talking about works a lot in his book, right? He's talking about what it looks like and the things that we should be doing, how we should be living. But this is an example of where he emphasizes more of the grace. He's like, you're submitting to your flesh, but God wants you to submit to him. And he gives you the opportunity by showing you more grace by you humbly coming before him. So the meat of the sandwich is that, yes, you're submitting to your flesh, but there's an opportunity submitting to the will of God. And then he offers that for us in verses 7 through 10, right? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So because we see the negatives of submitting to the flesh, fighting and quarreling, not receiving what we're asking for, being an adulterous people, we see, okay, submitting ourselves to God, because we don't want to be in that, he offers us the opportunity. And so what does it look like? Well, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's interesting that, again, something where I've realized a lot in the Christian life is that it's hard for us to be a balanced people. I've interacted with people where, like, Satan doesn't even exist, right? Like, you'll talk to him and it's just like, well, that's just, who knows about Satan, whatever. And, you know, a lot of those people believe in universalism, some things like that, right? And they don't even acknowledge Satan. They don't even acknowledge that he's working and that he's trying to destroy the body of Christ. But then you swing on the other, where it's like, I've talked to people where they tripped over a rock and they hurt their knee and they're like, Satan just put that rock right in my place. I can't believe he did that. You know, and they'll give Satan this omnipotence and omniscience, like, attributes where he can be anywhere at any time and, you know, in all places, and that he can do anything he wants. And so I think we go too far. But here we see very clearly that if we resist the devil, right, he will flee from us. Well, what does resisting the devil in this context look like? Well, one, in this context, it looks like resisting the devil is not submitting to your flesh, not giving over to the desires of your flesh, but submitting to the will of God, as the previous verse just said. Don't fight, don't quarrel because you want something. You know, I mean, think about how many times you were willing to fight over something, not because the person was in sin, but because you just wanted something. Right? Like, how many times have you, you know, argued with a person at a store because you didn't get the product and you were willing to do that? Why? Because you didn't have something and you wanted something, whatever it may be. So that's resisting the devil in this case. Don't give over to those selfish designs. But if you read in other portions of scripture, you go to Ephesians chapter 4, it says, be angry and do not sin. You know, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Give no opportunity to the devil. So in that context, what's Satan looking for? He's looking for the anger. The same thing that we see here where James says, you desire, do not have, so you murder. Satan uses our anger. He uses that to create a disturbance within the body of Christ. And that's why Peter tells us, be aware of the devil in the sense of he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Right? Like he's looking for the opportunities. He can't just go and attack anyone. So here, if we're resisting the devil, he will flee from us. He will just say, I have no impact on the believers in this church or the believers in that church, or I have no impact on the life of Mike or Melinda or whoever it may be because they're resisting me. And the opposite of that would be draw near to God. And what happens as we draw near to God? He will draw near to us. Well, what does it look like to draw near to God? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So in other words, the idea of drawing near to God is this heart of repentance, recognizing where we fail. Again, one of the biggest ways that we fail as Christians and give Satan an opportunity is what? Is to be prideful to the point that we cannot admit we were wrong. Right? And again, I use my children as an example. And I remember when preachers growing up, preachers would use their children as an example. And I'd say, boy, it's just you're just a bad parent. But man, the Lord, I don't know if he, you know, is just, you know, kind of laughing at me and the issues that he has given me. But now I see so many examples in them. But it's this idea that so often I'll go to correct my children and their first response is like they just don't want to be guilty of it because they're either worried about the punishment or they're just so prideful that they don't want to admit that they're wrong. And what happens is they'll begin to argue. They'll begin to fight with you like, no, I'm not wrong. Like, you know, and they'll go to the death to defend themselves. And I think we see an opposite effect when we draw near to God, right? That we cleanse our hands, that we purify our hearts. We're not double. We want to get rid of our double-mindedness. We want to be wretched and we want to weep over our sin. I mean, that's what David talked about in Psalm 51. It wasn't about the burnt offerings, right? After he committed his sin with Bathsheba, it wasn't about the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, but it was a broken and contrite heart that pleased the Lord. And that's what it looks like to draw near to God and to submit to him, to understanding that, hey, Lord, humble me. I'm completely dependent on you. I cannot do this myself. So as I draw near to you, you're recognizing where you will fail. And as a result, he will exalt you, not in the sense that he's going to give you this place of prominence, especially here on earth, but that he's going to exalt you before himself, that this is no longer an adulterous people. This is no longer one who is engulfed in their own pride, but one who is submitting to my will. And then we see kind of a summary for us in verses 11 through 12. Do not speak evil against one another. And so James is really trying to come to a conclusion of how we are to interact as individuals who submit to the will of God. Because that's ultimately what we see, that there was a lot of people submitting to the flesh. They were not submitting to the will of God. So he's, submit to the will of God, not to the flesh. And ultimately, what does this look like as it plays out? He says, well, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. So when we see that submission to the lawgiver, who's the Lord, when we submit to him, it removes a judgmental attitude, right? And so this can get tricky because a lot, again, it's one of those issues where we don't know how to balance, right? We fail to have a balance because one, we swing to the one side of the spectrum where we're judging everybody. You know, we're looking at the empty rows in the church and we're saying, how dare you go on a family vacation, right? Like we're judging the heart of the people, and we'll judge everything. Why aren't you here? We'll call everybody up. We'll What are you doing? You know, every little decision that they're making will become very judgmental. Or we swing to the other side of the spectrum where we say, we don't judge anybody. You know, I actually have I guess I could get it removed, but I don't know. I don't want to go through the pain. But I actually have a tattoo on my shoulder that says, only God can judge me. And it's like we go too far this way. We need to have a balanced approach in our judgment. And I think what was happening with James, especially within this context, is individuals were looking at the person maybe, right, you covet and do not have. They looked, and he even talked in James 2 about showing partiality to rich and poor. So maybe somebody was looking at the house of somebody else in the church and like, well, why don't we have what they have? Right? And they were coveting in a sense. And so don't judge the heart and the motive of what people are doing. That is kind of the idea that we're getting in James. It doesn't mean that there's not a place for judgment within the context of the local church, because we see that Jesus even made it clear in Matthew 18 that we are to judge. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was sin in the church, and it needed to be brought forth before the church, and that person was judged in a sense. But Galatians 6 reminds us that when we do judge, what is the objective? Restoration. Right? So it's not that we're just judging because they're doing something wrong. We're judging to restore them. Right? We want to see restoration happening there. So we see what submitting ourselves to the Lord will look like. We're not judging the heart and the motives of our brothers and sisters. All right? And we're coming before the Lord recognizing that we need him just as much as those around us. And I love how James talks about partiality previously, because that's a factor here as well. Why are we partial? We shouldn't be. We're all on a level playing field. And that's exactly what sin, if it's done anything, has created for us. We're all on a level playing field. We all need the grace of God. We all need to be humbled and recognizing that God is the lawgiver and he is the judge. We are not the judge. So why submit to our flesh and fight and quarrel? Let's pray. Father, again, we just want to thank you for this privilege and this opportunity to come before you and just read your word. And Father, we thank you that something that was written so long ago is still so applicable to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, Father. And I know I can stand here and admit that there have been plenty of times in my life where I have submitted to the flesh. And I'm sure many of us can echo that thought. But Father, we thank you that you yearn jealously for us, and that you have sent the Holy Spirit to convict us and to challenge us and to change us and to mold us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I just pray that as we leave here, that we would be a changed people for your glory, that we would look like individuals who submit to your will. Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves, that we would cleanse our hands, that we would repent, that we would weep and mourn over our sin and become totally dependent on you, Father. And just thank you that you have offered us this grace. And Father, I just pray that you would not give us, that we would not be filled with hearts that are full of judgment, but that we would see people as you see them, and that we would yearn jealously for their souls, that we would see them come to know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. So Father, I just pray now as we depart that we would be a changed people for your honor and glory. I pray that we would sin less this week than we did last week and seek to exalt you more in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
recording.